is to our hearts. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Well, yesterday was the big day. Was the annual Walk for Life and first ever 5K for Life put on by the local crisis pregnancy center that we support, Your Choice Resource Center. We were pleasantly surprised by the turnout yesterday. There was a large group of people who were there, several from our church, for which I am thankful. And just was very privileged and honored myself to be able to address and challenge the group of people that were there and pray for all of us as we embarked on the journey. And some have asked me how the 5K went. I said, well, it must have been okay because I survived it. My wife shared with me her goal was to do her best and to run the entire time, not slow to a walk at all. My goal was just to live through it. So there were a couple of places where we had to cross the streets, and the City of Rocky Mount Police Department was out stopping traffic for us. I tried to bribe a couple of them. Hey, when I'm on my way back, I will bring you a coffee if you'll stop me and let the traffic go so I can have a rest. None of them did. I don't know why. But it was just a good time. Yesterday, they shared at the end of the event that up to that point, just this event, they were able to raise over $113,000. So praise the Lord for that. Many of you have had a part in that, sponsoring those of us who walked or ran. And we've been taking up love offerings on Wednesday nights, so that will go to them for this event along with their typical monthly support. Thank you for your part in it. And I would encourage you, next year when it comes around again, plan to go. I mean it. It'll be an encouragement to you. You say a 5K does not sound like a fun, just survivable thing for me. Well, go walk it. I asked Brother Kevin and Miss Jennifer went and walked, and I asked them. They said the walk itself was probably a little under a mile, as I recall, Brother Kevin. That's something that I would think most of us could do. And I want you to know, it is just an encouragement to the staff members of the Resource Center who, because of what they do, come under attack often. It's an encouragement to see people out, encouraging them, supporting them, being there for them. So I want to encourage you, when it comes up again next year, just plan to go and be a part of it. I think it'll be an encouragement and a help to you. I am so privileged to be able to preach the Word of God, and I want you to know I don't take it lightly. I'm honored to pastor this church and to have the opportunity to serve by preaching the Word of God, and I'm thankful for the opportunity again this morning, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you what God has laid on our heart from Acts chapter number 5. We've been studying in this chapter for a couple of weeks the rising church and how we see that identified in this church, what it was in the character of these believers that enabled them to have such an effective ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that it was a church that advanced. They were moving forward for Jesus Christ. We've also seen that they were a church that was attacked. And if we stand up for the cause of Jesus Christ, you better mark it down right now that you will face opposition. When you are standing for Christ, when you are proclaiming His cause, there is going to be conflict. It's not a question of if, just a question of when. It will happen. But this morning, as we look to the Word of God, I want us to see the third mark of this church that was on the rise. And that was this: they were an allegiant church. They were a church whose allegiance was clear. When we talk about allegiance, what are we talking about? The primary idea of allegiance is loyalty. And if you think about it this morning, every one of us has an allegiance to various things. There are many in here, I would imagine, today who are sports lovers. And if you're a lover of sports, likely you have an allegiance to a particular team. Football season is in full swing right now, both NFL and college. I know there are people who cheer only for college and not professional sports, and vice versa, and those who cheer for both. Whether you cheer for one or the other or both, likely you have a favorite team and you have an allegiance to that team. I would hope you're not just a fair weather fan. Nobody likes a fair weather fan. But if you truly have an allegiance to your favorite team, you stick to them through thick and thin. I mean, it doesn't matter how the season is going. You might be a little frustrated if it's not going well, but you still have an allegiance to that team. You've seen, haven't you, the banners at people's homes, a house divided. I mean, people have such allegiance to their sports teams that, you know, even within the home, it may be a working home, but I tell you what, when those two teams play each other, the battle lines are drawn, right? If you're wondering about that, Gabe is a Packers fan, Jay's a Bears fan, so you know there's a problem there. You know, Ronnie and I just have to leave football talk out of work because not really a rivalry when it's Cowboys and Redskins, but you know what I mean. There's still animosity there. But allegiance, we understand that. Some of us have allegiance perhaps to some establishment. Maybe it's a particular restaurant here in town that, you know, if you just have your choice, that is where you're going to go. If there were no other circumstances involved, cost or anything like that, or someone else making the decision, that's where you're going to go eat. That's the business or the store that you're going to go shop at. You know, you just have an allegiance to that particular establishment or business. Maybe you have just a diehard allegiance to your family. I mean, it's just, when it comes to your family, I mean, nobody better say anything about your family. Because you just have a strong allegiance to your family. Whatever it may be, I think we have an understanding of what allegiance is. Allegiance, when it is right, is a tremendous quality. When you are loyal to the right person, or the right cause, or the right ideal, that is commendable. It is a good quality to have. Can I ask you this morning, how would you rate your allegiance to Jesus Christ? I mean, if you were to put it on a scale from 1 to 10, how many of you like going to the doctor's office and they have that pain scale of 1 to 10? I mean, how do you go with that? Because, I mean, everybody's pain scale is a little different, right? I mean, someone's in there with a hangnail and they're saying they've got a 10, you know? I mean, that's difficult to say. But if we were to bring a scale out, like a 1 to 10 type scale, how would you rate your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 5 is the story of this rising church. And as you look at this chapter of Scripture, there's absolutely no question that this church was fiercely loyal to Jesus Christ. They had an allegiance to Christ that was unmatched. And as we look at the marks of allegiance in this church, would you see if you can identify the same marks in you? There are some characteristics within this passage that are absolutely clear about their allegiance. And my question today, how would you rate your allegiance to Jesus Christ? And as we look at these characteristics, can you identify the same characteristics of allegiance in you to Jesus Christ? With me, if you would, at Acts chapter number 5. We'll read verse 29, and then we'll jump down and read verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 simply says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And then jump down to verse 41. The Bible says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we dig into the Word of God today, I am asking that you would do a work in each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that as a church we would be found allegiant to Jesus Christ as a group of believers, but also individually. Lord, we need to examine our lives and reflect on your truth and understand what allegiance to Jesus looks like and be honest with ourselves about whether or not we're as allegiant to you as we should be. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would do a work in our hearts, that if something is lacking, if something is off, something is missing, that you would speak to us about it, that you would lift us higher, grow us in Christ. And Lord, if there is someone here today who is not saved, that you would work in their hearts, that they would place their faith and trust in Christ today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you note these three marks of allegiance in the early church? We're going to see how they were obeying through in suffering, rejoicing in suffering, and evangelizing in suffering. Number one, the church was obeying through suffering. In verse number 29, again, the Bible says simply, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" You know, the truth of the matter is allegiance is more evident when allegiance to the person, ideal, or cause has brought and will continue to bring suffering. You can see allegiance more clearly. Again, I used the example a few moments ago of a fair weather fan. We know what that means, don't we? When the team is doing well, that's the team that I'm going to cheer for. Serving as a youth pastor at Campus Church, we had a young man in our youth group who knew a lot of facts about sports. I mean, you could ask this young man about anything, historical or current, related to all of the major sports. He could tell you what team won which division or what title on in what year in that sport. He could answer questions about record holders in the different sports. But one of the interesting things about this young man was he was a fair weather fan. I mean, he would come in almost every year after whatever sport championship was going on wearing the ball cap for that particular team. This year it was this baseball team. Next year it's going to be this baseball team. And he would tell you why that team was the greatest team ever. And the reality was it was only because they had just won the championship. That was all there was to it. But allegiance is more clearly identified in suffering. I'm a Chicago Cubs fan. Not just since 2016. I've been a Chicago Cubs fan for probably 20 years or a little more. You know, there's no question when you're talking to a Chicago Cubs fan that they are allegiant to their team. We went 107 years without a championship. There were Cubs fans who lived and died their entire lives without ever seeing their team win anything. That's allegiance, when you endure suffering. You know, one of the ways you can see the allegiance of the apostles is that they continued obeying Jesus Christ through suffering. They were not fair-weather Christians. They were not faithful and obedient and here serving the Lord only when things were going well, only when things were exciting, only when things were looking up. They were Christians. They were followers of Jesus Christ who stayed loyal to Jesus Christ through thick and thin, through suffering. One Bible scholar said of the apostles' decision in verse 29, a command of God takes precedence over human commands. It is the price of being a Christian that one must be prepared to obey God rather than men and bear the cost of doing so. Of course, in verse 29, they'd already been confronted by the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers who had already commanded them in chapter number 4 not to speak or to teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, and they did anyway. Now they're back before the Sanhedrin, and they've asked the question, did we not command you that you are to no more teach and preach in this name? And their response was so clear, we should obey God rather than men. I want you to think about two takeaways from the obedience of the disciples. First, their determination, the determination. You know, as you look at this passage of Scripture, there was a valid determination about authority noted here, and they acted on that determination. You say, Pastor, what exactly do you mean by that? Notice, if you would, that they recognized the authority of the Sanhedrin and God. This was not a question of God has authority and you do not. No. The believers recognized that the Sanhedrin had authority and God had authority, but understood that obedience to God is the priority. Can I remind you this morning that human authority is of God? And we are all under human authority. Employers, civic leaders and officers, parents for young people especially, school officials are examples of human authority that we are under. And God expects us to respect and reverence human authority, but listen, He expects us to respect and reverence Him even more. Obedience to God is the priority. And when the two conflict, we ought to obey God rather than men. Notice, if you would, not only the determination, but also the display. This is a little more under the surface. Obedience to God instead of men is apparent. But what is going on beneath the surface? You know, an interesting aspect of this mark of allegiance is seen by whom each party was more concerned about. Throughout their persecution of Jesus in the early church, the Sanhedrin was more concerned with the opinion of men than the opinion of God. There are several times in the gospel records where the Bible would talk about the persecution the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and others would bring against Jesus Christ. And often the Bible tells us that they would not move forward or they would not proceed. Why? Because of the people that were around and what the people thought. Even in Acts chapter number 4, verse number 14, after Peter lays a scathing rebuke against the Sanhedrin, the Bible says, when they saw the man standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And it goes on to describe for us how they were concerned about the people that were there, that had witnessed the miracle, who were witnessing now what was going on. And even here in chapter number 5, the Sanhedrin themselves several times bring up the people. You know what we're finding displayed over and over again? Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, listen and don't miss it, they were more concerned about the opinion of God, of man, than the opinion of God. But what about the apostles? The apostles were evidently more concerned with the opinion of God than the opinion of man. They were unconcerned with what the Sanhedrin thought of them. They were unconcerned with the Sanhedrin's command in that they were commanding them to do something that was in contradiction to God's word. They were unconcerned with what the Sanhedrin might do. They were unconcerned with the threats of the Sanhedrin, because in chapter 4, the Bible tells us that they were threatened by the Sanhedrin not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. They were not concerned about it. Why? Because they were more concerned with the opinion of God than the opinion of man. Honestly, consider this morning whose opinion you are most concerned with. Is it the opinion of your spouse? The Bible says in Genesis 3:17, God was speaking to Adam after Adam and Eve sinned against God and told Adam that the problem was that he had hearkened unto his wife rather than unto God. Are you more concerned with your spouse's opinion than God's opinion? Are you more concerned with your parents' opinion than God's opinion? Your children's opinion than God's opinion? Your employer's opinion? What is it that you are concerned with? Whose opinion? The Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that we're not to follow a multitude to do evil. And yet so often we, even as believers, can get caught up just going with the flow rather than honestly considering whose opinion matters to me. Is it others or is it God? A mark of this church's allegiance was obedience through suffering. But then if you will notice, a second mark of the church's allegiance was rejoicing through suffering. Look at verse number 41 again. The Bible says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now you have to remember what has already been said to us. Because if you take just verse number 41, you'll see suffer shame. Well, they were a little embarrassed that they were called before the council. But that's not what the Bible's telling us. In verse number 40, we learn that the council had determined to side with Gamaliel and not kill the apostles. But they did beat them. Likely this was the typical punishment for issues within the religious community of Israel. Likely that the beating that they received was 40 stripes save one. That is not just some light punishment. This isn't a slap on the wrist. This wasn't just an embarrassing type punishment. This was suffering. This was physical anguish. This was torture for their stand for Jesus Christ. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? That they rejoice. You know, the truth is that in human experience, we tend to celebrate the mountaintop experience and grieve through the valley experiences, don't we? That's our nature. When we're on the mountaintop, things are going well. We're overcoming. Difficulties aren't around or weighing us down. We're not carrying a lot of burdens. We tend to rejoice in those experiences, but when the valley comes, when the difficulty comes, when the burden seems more than we can bear, we tend to grieve through those experiences. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning, I don't believe that the disciples came away from the Sanhedrin beating, leaping and shouting for joy. I don't believe that that was the case. I mean, the truth of the matter is they could not have been physically leaping, for one thing. I'll tell you what the Bible's telling us here. When they came away from that, they weren't leaping and jumping for joy over the fact that they'd been beaten, but they discovered a reason for joy and they expressed it. In the midst of the difficulty, they understood that they had a reason for joy and they expressed that joy. What was that reason? I've been beaten. No, that wasn't it. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, it's interesting. Bible scholars actually call what is described here a term that we're familiar with. You know what they call it? An oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is, don't you? Very literally, this could be rendered this way. They were honored to be dishonored. They rejoiced in the recognition that God honored them through being dishonored. That God counted them worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. They rejoiced in that. Wow. You know, the truth is, we don't often understand the suffering that we experience, and we have trouble understanding the suffering that they experience because we do not experience that type of suffering, but suffering is not foreign to us. Is there anyone here this morning who could say, I don't know what suffering's like? Of course not. We know what suffering is. Suffering visits us at different times in many variations. Listen to me carefully. The question is not if we will suffer, but when. You're either suffering now, you've just come out of suffering, or you're getting ready to go into suffering. It's not if, it's a question of when. But listen to me carefully. Likewise, the question should not be, why am I suffering, but how do I respond to suffering? When we are in suffering, the question that is plaguing our, that is in our mind should not be, why am I going through this suffering? The question should be, how do I respond to this suffering? What does James tell us in James chapter 1 and verse number 2? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Count it all joy. It's amazing, isn't it? James did not say, count it all joy when you experience triumph. Is that what he said? No, what did he say? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, trials, various sorts of difficulties and sufferings. How can I do that? How can I count it all joy when I suffer? Peter, the apostle, was among those in Acts chapter 5 who experienced this suffering. And he gives us some very good helps with encouraging thoughts in Peter chapter 4. I want you to turn there with me. Hold your place in chapter 5 of Acts. And go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 4, verses 12 through 16. As Paul gives us some encouragement and help about how to have joy and count it joy when I experience suffering. 1 Peter chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 12, he says these words, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's affairs or matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter experienced the suffering of Acts chapter 5. He was one of the apostles who came away from that rejoicing. And in his letter here in 1 Peter chapter 4, he gives us some thoughts about how we too can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Note these if you would. First of all, we can have joy when we suffer because we have fellowship with Christ. In verse number 12 there, the first part of the verse, he said, verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Hey, can I tell you this morning, one of the reasons that we can rejoice in suffering is that suffering is a special conduit and avenue of fellowship with Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul there was speaking about the God of all comfort who comfort us in our tribulation so that we can comfort others by the same comfort we've been comforted of God. But then Paul goes on to say this, if you suffer with Christ, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says if you suffer with Christ, you'll not only go through the suffering, but you'll also enjoy the same consolation. Just as you experience suffering as Christ did, so you will experience consolation, encouragement, help as Christ did. Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 4 is simply making the thought that as we share in his sufferings, so we will also share in his consolation. We'll enjoy that fellowship with Christ. We can count it all joy because we have a glorious future. He says at the end of verse number 13 that when his glory shall be revealed, Christ's glory, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In chapter number 1 of this same letter, Peter said it this way in verses 7 through 9, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You know what Peter says? We can rejoice in suffering now because there is coming a day when we are going to share in Christ's glory in eternity. Friends, can I tell you this morning, that is encouraging. That is a blessing to know that I may go through suffering here, but I can count the suffering here joy as I remember and recognize that there is coming a day that this suffering, the difficulties of this life in this day, cannot even be compared to the glories of eternity. That gives me reason for joy. Peter gives us a third thing. He says this, we have the help of his Holy Spirit. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You may remember in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 in particular, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. He was going to give his life on Calvary, be buried. He was going to resurrect to life and then ascend to the Father. And throughout these chapters, he's encouraging them. He's helping them. And one of the truths that he reiterated over and over again in those three chapters was the truth of the Holy Spirit of God, who he called Comforter. Jesus told them, I'm going to go away from you, but when I go away, I'm going to send you another Comforter. That paraclete, that one who comes alongside, that one who gives you aid, who gives you comfort, who gives you support. One of the ways and reasons that we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations is because we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And when everything around us is going to pot, as it were, when everything around us seems against us, when we are enduring suffering, we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, aiding us, encouraging us, comforting us, supporting us. Because of that, we can rejoice even in suffering. And then Fourthly, we can rejoice in suffering, count it all joy, because we have a wonderful opportunity to glorify God. The end of verse number 14, he says, on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. In verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Can I share with you this morning that we have an incredible privilege as believers when we go through suffering in particular, to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that we have a peace of God that passes all understanding. And because of that peace, and we'll experience that peace as we are careful for nothing, we're not anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known unto God. That is something that the unbeliever does not have. And when he experiences suffering, when the unbeliever goes through difficulty, he can't experience that. We can. And through that, the unbeliever can look at the believer and say, hey, how come you can go through that and have peace? How come you can experience that and still be filled with joy? How come you can go through suffering such as that and still be rejoicing and still seem like you're filled with life and energy and peace? Here's why. Because I have the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. I'm a recipient of the grace of God with the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me. I can bring glory to God. Can I ask this morning, how do you respond to suffering? How is it that you can count it all joy when you go through diverse temptations, manifold difficulties? Take the truth of God's word and rejoice. Trust God in His word and His promises and rejoice in Him. That is an identifying mark of allegiance to Christ. Hey, the church's allegiance was marked by obeying and rejoicing through suffering, but finally, the church's allegiance is marked, here it is, by evangelizing through suffering. Look at verse 42 of Acts chapter number 5 again. I told you to hold your place, did you? Good, I did not, but I'm there. The Bible says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach, to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Wow. What had they already experienced? The disciples had experienced imprisonment. Why? For teaching and preaching the name of Christ. Now they've experienced physical beating for proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. They've been threatened. Not far in the distant future, they will begin dying. What would they do? How would they respond? Peter and John had already been in prison twice. What are they going to do now? The remainder of them have been imprisoned and beaten. What would they do? How would they respond? Well, I'll tell you, they did not quit. They didn't hide, but they continued to proclaim the gospel. Notice how they conducted the ministry of evangelization. Number one, their ministry was without cessation. Notice that the Bible says in verse number 42 that their ministry of evangelism continued daily. And it says they ceased not. Can I challenge you today that that should be true in your life and mine? We've been given a commission by our Savior Jesus Christ to take the gospel into the whole world and preach it to every creature. And we need to make full use of every opportunity. Paul told us in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That means to make full use of every opportunity. And I don't know of any greater application of redeeming the time, making full use of every opportunity, than the opportunities we have to share the good news of Jesus Christ. If you understand that if you will sincerely look for and expect God to give you opportunities, you'll never lack them. They'll be all around you. They continued their ministry without cessation. Notice, secondly, they continued their ministry without confinement. Would you look at verse 42? Where is the first place listed that they went to teach and preach Jesus Christ? The temple. Now, for us, humanly speaking, we look at that and be like, that doesn't sound very smart. The temple was where Peter and John got arrested. In Acts chapter 5, the temple was where they got arrested. Twice they've been told, don't speak or preach or proclaim anymore this name. They have been imprisoned. They've been beaten. They're released. What did they do? They go back to the temple and teach and preach Jesus Christ. Wow. Would you mark down the temple identifies the public place? The public place. They were not constrained from preaching the gospel in the public place. But then the Bible also says, not only in daily in the temple, but then it says, and what? In every house. Would you mark down the house as the private place? In chapter number 2, the Bible tells us that the early believers didn't have a church building like we did, but they met in houses of those who were saved. They met in the different houses of the believers. It would be like if we were to decide that we're going to have church on a rotation. This week we're going to meet in my house, and next week the Peacock's house, and the following week the Jones's house, and the following week the Fisher's house, and we're just going to go on a rotation and meet in each other's houses for church. The Bible tells us here that they continued to teach and preach Jesus Christ in the public place, in the temple, and in the private place, in their home. Mark it down. In all places and spheres, they evangelized. And I think there are some wonderful truths and applications for us. Can I ask you first about your home? Is the gospel proclaimed in your home? Parents, are you proclaiming the gospel to your children, to your family members, maybe to your parents, to your brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and cousins and nephews and nieces and grandchildren? Hey, in the home, in the private place, proclaim Jesus Christ. In the public place, can I ask you this morning, are you proclaiming Christ in the public places? How many of you ever go out in public? Hope you do once in a while. When you do, are you proclaiming Jesus Christ? I am afraid and concerned that too often, myself included, that we confine the ministry of the church to the church building. Listen to me this morning. We must be careful to not confine our ministry to the four walls of this building. If this building is the only place we ever proclaim the gospel, if this building is the only place we ever serve and minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are misusing and abusing the commission that Jesus has given to us. Because the ministry of Jesus Christ is not confined to the building. The ministry of Jesus Christ is committed to people. And we're to fulfill that ministry in the public and the private places. We should be the church outside the church building, not just inside it. Their ministry was without cessation. It was without confinement. And notice, thirdly, their ministry was without compromise. What were they told? Don't teach and don't preach anymore the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't try to make a deal. They didn't try to come to middle ground. The Bible doesn't suddenly transition and tell us, you know, they went out and started to teach and to preach this, that, and the other. No. when they were commanded, don't teach or preach anymore the name of Jesus, they went out and they taught and they preached the name of Jesus Christ. There was no compromise. Taught has the idea here of instruction. Preach of evangelization. This word preach is translated from the word euangelizo, evangelize. They were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. They followed what Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 5 when he said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And that is what we've been given to do as our mission, without compromise. We don't just talk about God. We don't just talk in generic terms. We teach and preach the name of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Now I charge every Christian here to be speaking boldly in Christ's name, according as he has opportunity, and especially to take care of this tendency of our flesh to be afraid, which leads practically to endeavors to get off easily and to save ourselves from trouble. Fear not, be brave for Christ. Live bravely for him who died lovingly for you." The very name that the Sanhedrin condemned was the message the apostles continued to share, and it is the message that we must continue to share today. They were allegiant as a church. It was seen as they were obeying through suffering, rejoicing through suffering, and evangelizing even through suffering. As you consider the marks of the allegiant church, can I ask you again this morning, can you identify the same marks of allegiance in you? How would you rate your allegiance to Jesus Christ as you match it up to obeying through suffering, rejoicing through suffering, evangelizing through suffering? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? It's time now to examine, to reflect. Where is your allegiance? What is the level of your allegiance? Maybe you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ and you'd say, "Pastor Wheeler, God is speaking to my heart about my allegiance or the level of my allegiance to Jesus Christ." If that's you, would you just simply raise your hand? "Pastor, that's me. God is speaking to my heart about my allegiance to Jesus Christ." I see those hands. Others, "Pastor, that's me. God's dealing with my heart." Many hands. You can put them down. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, "Pastor, as you've preached this morning, God has worked in my heart, but it's been along different lines. It's been about the reality that I don't know Christ as my Savior." God is dealing with my heart about that this morning. If that's you this morning, no one else is looking around, only me, and I'm looking around not to embarrass you in any way, but to pray for you. "Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure if I'm saved." Right now, would you just raise your hand? "Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure I'm saved." Anyone like that at all? I'd like to pray for you today if that's you. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe God's working in your heart, believers, about your allegiance to Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved and God's working in your heart. When the invitation's given, I want to invite you to come to about this altar here and speak to the Lord about the need in your life, whatever it is. Give it over to Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd continue your work in our hearts as we respond to the preaching and teaching of your word in Jesus' name. With that